The book of John was written around seven miracles and seven I am statements. John is trying to demonstrate the divinity and messianic calling of Christ, particularly to the Greeks, to people who are intellectually based. And so he takes seven of the many miracles of Jesus and he makes application or metaphorical application of them. And then the I am statements to give Jesus' own definitive claim to being who he is. And in John 6 today, we're going to run into, or in chapter 6, whether we get there today or not, we're going to run into two miracles 4 and 5 and his first I am statement. So John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are these among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in the number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. Interesting part of this story is that they're in Galilee and it's Passover time, which means that all these Jews, instead of going to Passover in Jerusalem, are following Christ. They have come to hear and see and listen to Christ. He feeds 5,000, which is the fourth of the seven miracles in John. And he contrasts spiritual food, his teaching, with physical food. By signs and wonders, he proves his authority to teach them. The purpose of the signs and wonders is to, among other things, is to demonstrate the authority of God in someone to be able to teach. Jesus is teaching things that are counterculture to their religion. Their religion has diminished, and it's not being properly handled anymore. They've lost their scriptural foundation, and their leaders are teaching psychology, and they're teaching a lot of feel-good stuff. They're basically watering down the commandments because people can't keep the commandments, and they're watering down the commandments because they've lost all moral authority to inspire them to be able to keep them. They don't know how to teach. Jesus even says to Nicodemus, who is a friend, "You are a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand this simple idea of being born again." He says, "I don't get that." So, about you. So, Jesus was given, and it was Paul and many others, the ability to work a lot of signs and wonders for the sheer purpose of demonstrating that he was from God, and therefore his word was dependable. Even his enemies or his skeptics would say, "How can this man do this stuff that he does unless he is from God? It does not register. We don't think that he's from God, but yet he's able to work all these miracles and do this stuff." People think that Jesus had special powers like Superman. You know, he's Clark Kent one day and Superman the next. And the Bible tells us that he did not. The Bible says that he emptied himself out of his superpowers and left them at home and came and dwelt among us as one of us. That he was tested and tempted and lived the same life we live, walked in every way that we walk, dealt with all the issues we had to deal with, and because of that, we have hope that we too can walk like Jesus, can learn to be like Jesus, can become conformed to the image of Christ. If we think that what we have to do is to become godlike in the sense of Jesus the Superman, then we're not likely to even try. I mean, when people go, well, yeah, but he was God. What they're revealing is this innate understanding, which is flawed, that says that Jesus came as God and lived among us as God and worked all these superpowers, all these things that he did as God, and yet somehow or another we're called to become like him. How does that work? But the Bible tells us clearly that Jesus came to us as one of us, that he left his superpowers at home. He emptied himself out, is the terminology that's used. Kenosis. He emptied himself out. And so Jesus said to his disciples, everything that I do, you will do and more because I go to the Father. I am going to send the Holy Spirit to empower you to do all the things that I do and more, he said. He told them to go out and preach and heal and raise people from the dead and do all these things. And when he sent the disciples out two by two and then the 70 common people out two by two, they came back and they were astonished that the demons responded to their authority and that the sick were healed. They were shocked that in the name of Jesus they could get all these things done. And Jesus said, you know, don't rejoice that you have superpowers. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what it's all about. God gives signs and wonders to people when they're needed. We don't have as much need for signs and wonders here, so we don't see them as much. We also don't see them as much because we don't ask for them. We have not because you ask not. And because we don't expect them to be, for the Lord to meet us in those areas. If you put people in the mission field, they will come back with amazing stories. And they will tell you about things that happened that were surprising to them. And they happened because, number one, they desperately needed it at that particular point in time. And number two, they're out there sharing a different message than these people are used to hearing. I have encountered a number of miracles in my life that Nancy and I have. We have all kinds of them that we could talk to you about. And they're simple little things that may or may not be recognizable to some people's miracles, but we know that we are because they're us. We know. We've been there. You know, somebody else's miraculous story could be a little hyperbole, but not ours. Now, one of the most recent ones, or best ones that I can think of, is the first time that I went to Africa. One of my biggest concerns about going to Africa was my breathing machine. I have a paralyzed diaphragm. I cannot lay down and breathe. I have no diaphragm whatsoever. That's been true since 1994. And without my breathing machine, I can't lay down and go. I can't sleep. I'm on a 16-hour flight. I can't even doze off because if I go to sleep, I choke. And then I wake up. And so my big concern was is that I would get over to deepest, darkest Africa, where there wasn't a medical equipment company on every corner, and my machine would break down. But I risked it anyway. It was in a kind of a miraculous place that trip. I also risked going to Kenya without shots and pills. But nonetheless, I risked it. And I got over there, and hello, Betty Jensen. How are you doing, sweetheart? Come on in and don't pay attention to us, okay? So I got there, and I went to my hotel room in Johannesburg. I plugged everything in. It all came on. Everything was just fine. And it was about 5 in the afternoon. So I wanted to get myself acclimated. So I stayed up and I worked and did some things, went out to dinner, whatever. Came back in about 9 o'clock or so, which was about 6 hours later in my own clock. I finally decided to go to bed. I went and turned the thing on and nothing happened. It was dead, mackerel dead. And so I was going, oops, this is a problem. I emailed some people back home and I said, please pray for me because I've got this issue. Now, I have had times before when I couldn't use the machine mostly because I get all clogged up upper respiratory and I can't push the air. And so I have been through 3 days without sleeping. It's not easy. You get a little bit weirded out. Well, this was an 11-day trip. I was not due to come home for 11 days. And so I thought, well, God will have to help me. I'm absolutely desperate. I have got to make this for the next 11 days. And so, we all depend on God for the first breath. Why not the second and the third and the fourth and whatever? So, at any rate...
I got my workout, working on my Bible studies, and I was sitting there in a chair, and, you know, I would get doze off and wake up and choke and doze off, you know, and I'm doing this, and I'm fighting the sleep thing and all that sort of thing, and then all of a sudden, I wake up, and it's 7 a.m. in the morning, and I'm sitting in my chair, and I'm going, how did I sleep between 11 or 12 when I last dozed off and 7 a.m. in the morning? How did that happen? I thought, that's really interesting. So packed all my stuff up, got on the plane over to Swaziland, which is even further in the deepest, darkest Africa, and met the people I was going to meet with. And later that afternoon, they all decided it was time for a siesta. So I went to the hotel room, got myself set up, and I thought, well, I'm going to lay down and see how this goes. And I fell asleep and didn't wake up till supper time. And for the rest of that trip, I slept like a normal person, night after night after night. I went to Kenya. Didn't even take the machine with me. It was broken. There was nothing I'd do with it. Left it in my suitcase that I left back in Johannesburg. Slept every night. Got on the plane home. I slept on the plane home. As soon as I got home, I couldn't sleep anymore. I could not go to sleep without the machine anymore. God meets us when we need him. He meets us, you know, and I know that God can heal me permanently, but he does not choose to do so. God heals us, you know, by medicine, by miracle, and by resurrection. I will not have this forever. Paul said one time, and I don't mean to compare myself to Paul when I say this, but Paul said that because of the abundance of his revelation, that God had given him a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh, irritant. And he said that three times he had sought the Lord, that the Lord would take it away from him, and the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient. In other words, what Paul was saying was, I have this problem. It was a physical problem. I was trying to ask the Lord to take it away from me. And the Lord said, I don't need to take it away from you right now. Because of the abundance of your revelation, you are better off not being perfect. You're better off to remember that. Paul had, even all through his life, a problem with his eyes oozing and having a difficult time seeing. He was, as you remember, knocked on his tail on the road to Damascus and blinded. Ananias came and prayed for him for healing, but he got sight, but he didn't get like 20/20. And he was accused all the time of being really yicky to look at because he would drain from his eyes. And he makes reference to that. And when he was talking about his enemies who accuse him of being ugly looking and hard to deal with, and you know, at one particular point in time, Paul writes to them and he says, see, this is me, Paul, writing. See these big loopy letters? Because his enemies had accused him of having these big loopy letters. Now, if you're writing in the ancient world, you want to write nice and neat and small or whatever, because it's very expensive to write and whatever. So Paul used an amanuensis, somebody to do his scribing for him. But a couple times, he would, at the end of the letter, he would take up the text and he would write his goodbye or whatever in his own hand. And because of his eyes, it was these big loopy letters. And his enemies picked at him about it. And at one point, he is talking with them and he said, see, this is me, Paul. See the big loopy letters? You know, so sometimes God chooses to let us live with the difficulties that we have because he has purpose in it. And part of our trust of the Lord is to learn to do that. Now, every one of us here are aging. And so by definition, you're all experiencing the thing I'm talking about. God chooses to let us age on as opposed to whatever. But in the case of Jesus, Jesus would pray for people and they would get healed. And we're actually told that Jesus could not do great works in Nazareth except heal a few sick people because of their unbelief. He was, as it were, not capable of doing great works there because their unbelief prevented him from acting. Remember, he would often invoke people to exercise their faith. If you believe, he said, you know, this can happen. He told to ask the man at the well, at the pool at Siloam, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well, or are you just here for the show? You know, a lot of times we need to ask ourselves when we're having remorse about this or that that's going on in our life, we need to ask ourselves, do you really want to get well? You know, I mean, I'd like to be, you know, 185 and buff, but I don't really want to stop eating. See, I don't want to get well. In fact, I have to ask the Lord to help me want to stop eating. I can't ask God to make me 185 and buff I'm not willing to exercise. I'm not willing to stop eating. I'm not willing to, it's like we're saying, you know, I want you to come in and intervene in the total science of history for my benefit so that I can be buff while I'm continuing to do all this stuff that's leading me down this particular path. You ask not, you have not because you ask not, James said. You ask, but you ask to spend it upon your own pleasures. And that's why you don't get answers when you pray, he said. Now, Jesus got answers apparently about 100% of the time, except he couldn't do much in Nazareth, we're told. And the reason is because Jesus operated according to the will of the Father. What Jesus did was that he interfaced with his Father. His relationship with his Father was extraordinary. The big difference between us and Jesus is his relationship with the Father. Because we're made of the same stuff. He's made of the same stuff we are. We run the same gauntlet in life as he did. The Bible assures us of that. In Hebrews it says that we can be really grateful that we have a high priest who's making offering for our sin, who has been tested in every way as we are. So he understands our weaknesses. So the big difference between us and Jesus is his relationship with the Father. He has no more power than we do, but his relationship to the Father enables him to use God's power. We do not need more power or authority. Jesus says to Peter and the apostles, he said, I'm leaving you, and I'm leaving you all of my authority. I give you the authority to do everything that I did. Anything you do in my name, I will authorize it. If you bind sins, I will consider them bound. If you loose sins, I will consider them loosed. If you bind people or loose people, I will operate there. The authority we have, the power we have, the relationship is what is weak. The relationship is what is weak. So, you know, Jesus is a guy, for instance, who could pray and talk to the Lord all night long and not get to dozing off all over the place. I mean, you know, I've spent a lot of times getting up at 4 or 5 in the morning and reading my Bible, and I'm basically, you know, very soon drooling into the pages of the Holy Word, you know, because I can't stay awake. In fact, one of the reasons I learned to write notes on what I was reading was to help me to stay awake. Jesus' relationship with the Father was so dynamic that he could stay awake all night, not miss a beat, and you know, next morning he's up preaching again. You remember when you used to be young and you could run all night and still work the next day? Well, Jesus could pray all night and still work the next day. So Jesus could go 40 days in the desert in fellowship with the Lord and then get hungry. You know, I'm about 40 minutes away from my last meal and I'm ready for the next one. So Jesus had more relationship with the Father. And that's what we need. As we become more and more related to the Father, as our relationship with the Father increases, as we become more intimate with God, a number of things happen. First of all, as we hear him and we get to know him better, we get to know his purposes and will for our life. And so as we begin to pray according to the will of the Father. God has this whole stack of things that he's ready to dish out. It's kind of like if you ever begin the beginning of school and they've got books stacked up to here and every student gets one of those things. What happens is God has this whole stack of things that he is ready and anxious and willing to give out. And then there's what we ask for. You know, we say, well, a new Cadillac, another this, a bigger job, a better house, blah, blah, I need this, you know, better sex life, all this kind. I need all these kind of things. And Jesus says the Gentiles need these kind of things, and God knows you need those. Don't worry about those. But ask me for something I've got a whole bunch of. Patience, loving, kindness, mercy, forgiveness. All these things that God has over here that he's ready to give out. Start praying for some of these, he said, and your batting average will get higher. Pray for these little things over here that you don't need or want, nor do I want for you, and your batting average is not going to be good. So as we're fellowshipping with the Lord more and more and more, we get an understanding of what he values. We get to know what it is he wants for our life. We pray according to his will as opposed to our own. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I do nothing, he said, on my own initiative. Everything I do according to the will of the Father. Now, you know, that's the difference between him and us. The difference is the relationship, the power of his relationship as he walks among us on the earth
verses where we are. You know, people like Mother Teresa, people like Charles Mully, people who invest a whole lot more time in their relationship with the Lord seem to find the power and the authority to do things that we marvel at. But it comes out of the relationship. Jesus resisted the praises and the purposes of people. He was committed to please and obey the Father. That's what he cared about. Notice that Jesus gives thanks before he even asks God for the miracle. He knows that God's going to come through. He knows. And so he gives thanks in advance. Also notice that he expressed a real concern not to waste the leftovers. Isn't that interesting? This is a sort of a mundane thing. He expresses a real concern. It's not like, you know, that we got hot and cold running food so we can put it down the disposal. He has a real concern not to waste the leftovers, which is interesting for somebody who has an unlimited bank account, so to speak. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting in a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was the land to which they were going. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea that was there saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats, and they came over to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Now, this is the fifth miracle that John uses to describe Jesus and his role, his purpose. The people wonder how he got to Capernaum, and they suspect a miracle. There's no other boat here, no other way to get here. The disciples left without you, and yet here you are. How does that happen? Jesus rebukes them for seeking signs and seeking to be cared for materially. He says, "You are interested in me because I fed you, not because your heart is toward me." Now, God's perfectly willing to feed us. You're perfectly willing to feed your children. But nobody wants to be just something on the nether end of a wallet. You're glad to feed your children. You're going to look out for your children. Sometimes you're going to do it when they don't deserve it because you are the parent. You're going to do that. And you love them. You're going to provide for them. You're not going to let them starve. But you'd like to be to them something other than Daddy Warbucks, something other than someone who is there strictly for their purposes. You would like to be their loving father, someone they care about. And so Jesus says, you know, you seek me because of the bread. It's because of these miracles that I work, because you think I might be able to provide you with goodies. That's why you seek me. And he says, that's not valid. That's not valid in terms of relationship. God does provide for us materially, but he wants to provide for us spiritually. We need to seek God for spiritual life. Now, you know, we've talked about this. Pastor in his word today talked about this. But once we are born again, then the journey continues on for us to learn how to become sanctified, set aside. Pastor talked today about how we need to enthrone the Lord every day. We need to call upon the Lord every day in terms of relationship. And so the point is that as we walk with the Lord, as we go forward with the Lord, we need to seek him to help us to do those things that are according to his will. What is it that God wants for us? Now, we can think of God as the person we go to because we have things we want.
Or we can think of God as the person we go to because since he's God, we want to know what he wants. And that's the mature relationship. That's the thing. You know, the other one's a four-year-old. That's okay for a four-year-old. But what God is really looking for is for us to come to him and acknowledge his fatherhood by saying, what would please you today, Lord, for me to do? Lord, I sense that I am different than you in this particular way. I see in myself sin, which I know is not pleasing to you. Please help me get rid of this. Help me, Lord, not only to stop eating, but help me to want to stop eating. Because the truth of the matter is that I might say I want to stop eating, but, you know, I can't pass up a donut shop if my life depended upon it. You know, I'm doing UEs in the parking lot because it's like a magnet. So the point is that when we, as we're walking with the Lord, we need to seek God for eternal life. He'll take care of the material stuff. We can ask him for that. But it should not be the basis of our relationship with him. It's not. We shouldn't be following him because of the bread and the fish. This life comes to us through Jesus as God has designed it. Seeking God is a matter of the heart, not words. The life comes to us through Jesus as God has designed it. Seeking God is a matter of the heart, not words. Many seek God without words or religious activity. Many others have words and religious activity, but they do not really seek relationship with God. And what Jesus is calling people to is relationship with the Father. He's calling them to seek him because he is God. Matthew 7, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. For he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose, the torrent burst against the house, that house, and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who builds his house upon the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapses, and the ruin of that house was great. So he said, if we build our house, our spiritual house, on the foundation which is Christ, the relationship we have with Christ, then it'll take the storm. It will be able to stand in the storm. But if we build it on religious words, where there is no foundation that is Christ under it, then the storms of life will blow it down. Let me stop for a minute, turn the fire hose off, and ask you all for comments about what the Lord is saying to us today.
Mm-hmm. The Jewish people had a really big problem with that.
They sure did. Yeah.
But if we were to develop a relationship like Jesus had, and mm-hmm. he said, me and my Father are one, would we be meaning the same thing as he did?
Yeah. The Jewish people had given up on the idea that a man could approach God. They thought, for instance, that Moses had an extraordinary relationship with God. Okay, they thought that David had an extraordinary relationship with God, but they had no expectation that anyone could who was not of God. And when Jesus said, me and my Father are one, he was hinting that he was the Messiah and that he could approach God. You remember that the Jews believed that they could not approach God because God's holiness would kill them because of their lack of cleanness, okay? So when Jesus suggested that, they took that to mean that he was probably making a claim to be the Messiah or something. And then, of course, other times he even goes to the notion of saying he's the Son of God, which would be the same thing. So that was to them blasphemy because they believed that you could not have a personal relationship with God like we believe so often that you cannot have a personal relationship with God. One of the problems we have in Western churches, we've given up on what the gospel really teaches. You know, for instance, one of the things that we're told over and over and over and over again in the Scriptures is that as we walk with the Lord, He will cause us to become sinless. But the expectation of us being sinless in this lifetime is minimal among Western Christians. We've given up on it. It's kind of like we've bought into the idea that, well, you're always going to have sin, and since you're always going to have sin, you really shouldn't even try. Just trust the grace of God. Okay? Well, let's talk about that for a minute, because it's a common feeling that we can't possibly become sinless, even though the Bible tells us clearly in many, many places that we're supposed to become sinless in this lifetime, or that we can if we will ask God to help us. Okay? The process of sanctification. Paul said we can become entirely sanctified in this lifetime. So let's talk about this notion that people have about that. People go, well, we're human. We're going to sin. Okay? We're human. We're going to sin. So there's a certain tolerance to the idea that we're just going to sin. And for us to try not to is to somehow or another spit in the ocean. We're human, we are. Well, as humans, we will sin. But as people who live in the kingdom of God, we can stop. All right? Now, let's talk about that. We see this a lot today. People go, there's some things that are just inbred in us. Okay? Sin is there, maybe sexual orientation. I was born with a certain sexual orientation. I have desires and all this sort of thing in that particular way, and I can't do anything about it. And if the Word of God suggests that it's wrong, then the Word of God's just out of date. Okay? All right. What if someone said to you, I can't help it, I've just got to murder people? Do you have any expectation that people should restrain themselves from murder? Or would you accept it that, they just can't help it? I mean, Kendall's just got off somebody once a week, or she's just not feeling good. Okay? So, would you accept that? Would you accept that there's some sort of license for people to go around killing people because they were born murderous? Okay?
Kendall, yes.
Huh? Yeah. We could get into Sam, but we won't do that. That's right. Some people are born to think that they're never going to leave high school. Okay. Somebody might say to you, look, I can't keep my marriage vows. I mean, I don't think people really can. I think most people are committing adultery, and I can't, so I'm not going to be a hypocrite about it. Just get over it. I'm going to jump from bed to bed. Would you accept that? Would you accept that if that was your husband who said that to you? Would you accept it that a person just could not help it, but they had to commit adultery? Okay? Then why would you accept it that they must hate? Or that they must, they cannot forgive? Or that they cannot be anything other than selfish? Why would you accept it about any other sin? If you believe that there is a capacity in God to refrain from murder and adultery, and from stealing, what we've done is we've dumbed it down to say, okay, these few sins we expect you to manage. The rest you get a skate on until Jesus takes you to heaven. And that's just, it's just not right. When someone says, I was born to desire people of the same sex for my human sexuality. I was born, look, there's absolutely nothing wrong ever with two men loving each other. David and Jonathan had an immensely strong relationship, love relationship with each other that was not at all homosexual, but they were very, very close. There's nothing wrong with two women loving each other. What's wrong is how we conduct ourselves sexually against the Word of God. But someone says, I can't help it. I was born to desire. It's genetic in me. I can't help that. And we're buying that hook, line, and sinker. One moment. Okay. But, there's another group of people, called the Men Loves Boys Clubs. Have you ever heard of these people? These are people who are pedophiles. And they're international. They've been at clubs for years and years and years. And one of them came and spoke to a conference we were in Washington, D.C. in the 1980s. We went to a thing called a National Family Forum with a bunch of pastors. And he brought in people from the other side to speak. And he took the position that he was born to desire small children. That, it didn't do him any good to desire adult people. He needed small children. He was born that way. He couldn't help it. That's where his desire was. Well, I was born to eat nothing but chocolate pudding and fried chicken. But I have to control that, or else I'm going to wind up being blimpy. You know, there is an expectation that there are a lot of things we're born to want or desire that we have to say no to because of the will of God, the law of God, or just because it's, you know, I can't be offing people all the time and whatever. So for us to suggest that somehow or another there's a genetic predisposition toward sin that we are powerless against is to deny the cross altogether. Because we all have a genetic predisposition to sin. It's the sin nature passed down from Adam. You tell your two-year-old to stop throwing fits. Or you should go, well, he can't help it. He's just that way. He's energetic, you know. And what are you doing? You're saying, you're giving him carte blanche just to run hit the world, ruin his life, ruin everybody else's life, because you have lost the moral authority to say no, especially to yourself. Once we understand what it is God wants us to do, then our next step is to make a decision about, are we just going to ignore it, or are we going to ask God to change us in this particular area, freely admitting that we can't change ourselves. The miracle of God is that if we will seek Him, He will change us and allow us to become more like His Son. That is His goal, His purpose. He predestines us to it based on foreknowledge. He calls us to it. We are justified on the basis that we will become like Jesus. God sees us as already changed. And when we show up at the throne of grace, when our judgment comes, if God has to change us 98% at that particular point in time, He'll do that. But the Bible tells us that we should try to be already there. And that if we get there and He has to sanctify us 2%, then that's great, because the Bible says we will have laid up for ourselves all matter of spiritual collateral. You had a question, Marianne.
You answered it.
Oh, okay.
Hey, well, I was going to say, you know, you mentioned a toddler, a 2-year-old. I think sometimes people buy into lies. You know, like, well, they're 2, so they're going to be terrible, so they're going to do this and that. But I've been seeing it lately with teenagers, because we have some grandchildren. And it's easy for people to buy into the fact that, oh, my gosh, they're teenagers, so they're going to be disrespectful, blah, blah, blah. And that's just a lie.
It is. It.
We do not have to accept that. People, we still need to be respectful.
Yeah, we have a responsibility to manage hormones. And I can tell you that because I have no prostate and I got all kinds of issues in that area. We have a responsibility to manage all of these kinds of things. And for us just to give in to them. You know, I love movies. Y'all know that I love movies. I always talk about movies. And in the second chapter of The Lord of the Rings, there is the scene where the travelers all go through Moria, the deep mine in the earth, whatever. Y'all remember the scene? And as they're fleeing from Moria, a Balrog comes up. A Balrog is a great big demon, and he's sort of based in fire. And a Balrog comes up to try to stop them. And Gandalf, who represents the spiritual man, the spiritual power, the developed spiritual man in this whole allegory, is there to protect the travelers from this Balrog. And at one particular point in time, he turns and he takes this staff that he's been given by the heavenly watchers. You know, he takes this staff and he stabs it into the ground and he says to the Balrog, "You shall not pass." Nancy will tell you that when our children were growing up, we required them to behave in certain ways. They didn't always have to like it, but we required respect even when they didn't like it. And when they didn't, there was a fire. You apply the fire to the seat of education, it warms the brain stem, and they get it, okay? And they did, okay? And our children grew up like everybody else. They tried all the various things and whatever. They didn't always do what we wanted. You got to a place after a while where you couldn't spank them, and so you had to reason with them. But there were times when they would do some things, and it would just sort of affect them. But there were times when what they would do would affect the peace of our home. And one of the great gifts that God has given us is peace in our home. And we've learned a long time ago that we will live in peace in our home.
We pray the blood of Jesus down upon our doorposts. We call the angels of God to surround our house, and our house will be peaceful. And once in a while, something will happen, and somebody will come in, and they'll bring strife into the house. And if it happens to be a couple of teenagers in your home or whatever, or maybe somebody coming in that just brings it in, a spirit of strife. And what we will do is we will pray against that and drive it out. Now, I will tell you that there have been times in our home when I have set the entire family down in the living room and I have paced and prayed. I have paced the floor and prayed. Nancy will tell you. And what I pray is the Word of God. And I say to the demonic forces, you will not be here. You shall not pass this way. Be gone in the name of Jesus. And they go. They go. We have never bought a house that we didn't go clean out before we moved in, spiritually. We walked into rooms and we said, Lord, drive out whatever spirit was in this bedroom. Whatever happened here that shouldn't have happened, drive it out. We pray these things because Jesus talked about cleaning the house and then filling with the Spirit so that the demons don't come in. We have great authority in God. And unfortunately, not every church teaches you that. But you don't get to raise your grandchildren. You can make suggestions and all that sort of thing, but you don't get to raise your grandchildren. But I will tell you that there are times when we see behaviors, and if they are in our home, like we're babysitting, I'll go, not here. And they go, they can control themselves if you require them. And if you require them and you have spiritual authority, that which is in them will go, Now, they have to decide eventually to live their own life in peace. I can't make them live their own life in peace, but I can prevent them from bringing it in my house. You see? So, think of Gandalf in Moriah. You shall not pass. You know, that whole story is pretty interesting because Gandalf dies and is resurrected as Gandalf the White, the Purified. And he then has authority over all the other wizards. I mean, there's so much in that story. You got to remember that Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and all these people were all writing at the same time. They were in a club called the Inklings. They were all writing about fantasy worlds, and the whole theme of what they were writing about was the struggle between good and evil and God and people. Yeah, bro.
Are we born with sinful natures, or do we learn that today?
All right, good question. What we're not born with is original sin. The Catholics Church has taught that we're born with original sin, which means that when we're born, that the guilt of Adam is upon us. And so if a baby is born and dies before they're baptized, and original sin is theoretically washed away, they go to limbo. They can't go to heaven because they're born with sin. That's not biblically true. What we are born with is the propensity to sin. That's what you would call the sin nature, the propensity to sin. Now, it doesn't mean that you will automatically, immediately sin. For instance, you, as a 4-year-old child, you really can't sin because you can't know the difference between good and evil. And you don't understand fully what that's like. And so what happens is that you can't be held accountable for your human behaviors. Paul says in Romans that where there is no law, there is no sin. He said when the law comes, sin increases. As soon as we begin to understand what all is right and wrong, sin increases because then we realize that we can't do that. Okay, so where there is no law, there is no sin. John Wesley said that he sinned his baptism away by the time he was 7. What he meant by that was that by the time he is 7, he had wiped away the cleansing that came to him, of cleansing of his nature that came to him through baptism. So he said, by the time I was 7, I was already willfully sinning, and I had done it. So the Bible would tell us that we are born with a propensity to sin. Now, has there ever been anybody who never sinned? Well, we know that Jesus never sinned. And there's an interesting question about two other people in the Bible that God took straight to heaven without them dying. If you remember that we cannot enter into heaven without with corruption in our heart, that we have to be cleansed from that, then one has to wonder how Enoch and Elijah were taken to heaven without dying.
We're told, for instance, that God loved Enoch, that he just loved him, and so he took him. He went to heaven without dying. Now, did that mean they were sinless? I don't know. Maybe God found his own way of cleansing them. He laid a coal on a spiritual coal on the lips of prophet Isaiah and made him clean enough to enter into the Holy of Holies. So, I don't know. The truth of the matter is that just given who we are and our propensity toward selfishness and all that sort of thing, I don't think many people think there are enters anybody much who does not sin eventually. Does that answer your question? If not, ask it again. I'm saying it's not true. I'm saying it's not biblical. Okay, because for instance, the Bible says that God will not visit the sins of the fathers upon the children. Okay, that He no longer holds the children accountable for the sins of their fathers. Okay, so we have that. If you believe the doctrine of original sin and a baby or a child dies without baptism, then they could not enter into heaven. And the Catholics believe that, and they created a place called Limbo, which is where they stick those babies. Now, there's no biblical basis for that. Almost every theologian other than a Catholic theologian would tell you that an innocent child is not held accountable, and died, they would go to heaven. Okay? The same thing would be true, for instance, of an adult who murdered somebody who was clearly insane. We would put them away for the safety of the community, and hopefully to help them, but we would not hold them accountable for the murder because they're incapable of making a rational decision. This comes into play a lot in my mind when I'm dealing with people who come to me in great, great sorrow because a member of their family has committed suicide. And what I tell people all the time is that a person who commits suicide is probably very emotionally distraught and perhaps not even the right mind. And so, you know, God will not hold that against them on that basis. It's not logical to take your own life. It's illogical. So people should not rush to judgment that somebody who's committed suicide is therefore going straight to hell or anything like that, even though several major religions tell you that. They won't let you be buried in holy ground. There are several groups that are that way. But I don't see a biblical basis for that. When someone comes to me and said, what am I going to do, my father killed himself, I'd say I'd give my father to God. Yes, ma'am.
What is the basic of the Catholic belief that we were born?
It comes out there. The Catholic Church was very heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. And one of the major tenets of most Greek philosophy is that the physical world is evil and the spiritual world is good. So everything that happens in the physical is evil. The Greek philosophers broke out into different categories based on this belief system. For instance, if you believe that the body is no good, it's going to perish and that it has no good in it, then one way to deal with that is punish it. And so you had Stoicism and asceticism. Another way is well, you know, if it's going to be judged anyway, then let the body do whatever it wants to do. Just make sure your heart is right toward God. And so then you have Epicureanism, you have Hedonism, you have Antinomianism. These are all theories that developed out of that. You had people like Marcion, who taught that there's nothing, this was a Christian theologian of the second century, who taught that there was nothing good in the human world, so much so that he did not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. That John was actually dealing with this as early as the end of the first century. People were teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that he only appeared to be human, and that's called docetism. A person, Jesus seemed to be human, but he wasn't really, because they said you couldn't possibly bring God into flesh. Flesh was evil in and of itself. You had one guy, I forget his name right now, I can find it for you, who believed that the Son of God entered into Jesus the man at baptism and left him in the Garden of Gethsemane. That he was not involved at all with everything up to the baptism of Christ or everything that happened after that. Because it didn't fit his Greek philosophy. So the Catholic Church is heavily influenced in many ways by that. For instance, their whole teaching on birth control, the teaching on, you know, you're not supposed to have sex unless there's an absolute opportunity or intention to procreate, because you're not supposed to enjoy it, because that's bad, because God doesn't want us to have pleasure. Hebrews and Greeks have totally different views on many, many of these kinds of things. And the Catholic Church was so heavily influenced by the Greeks. Now, I want to say again that I learned almost all of my basic doctrine, my God world, from my Catholic education. So I'm not saying that Catholicism is all bad. I'm just saying that their doctrine is impacted by that. I could say the same thing, for instance, about the impact of the mistakes of Calvin on his particular doctrine, how that's affected the Protestants so that they wind up with a lot of notions that aren't biblical. So I'm not picking on the Catholics as being cultic or whatever. They're a valid Christianity. Yes, ma'am.
I guess it was 2 weeks ago when we were talking about being captured.
Yeah, yeah.
And my question the last time that kind of relates to this is the idea of personal responsibility.
Yeah, right.
Going along with
that. Yeah, yeah.
I'm just kind of, I guess, confused about how you can be captured but still make the choice. You know, like we're talking about.
Well, a person who's captured can make the decision to cooperate with being captured or to resist being captured. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, for instance, everybody who's captured, who eventually becomes uncaptured, does so because they seek God to get out of it. I'm talking about spiritually speaking, okay? I can't deliver you. I can only pray for you to seek God that He might deliver you, okay? So if you are captured by an enemy, in the real sense of the word captured, you can decide to either cooperate with them or you can decide to resist them. So the personal responsibility is inside of that. For instance, if you get down to the basic issue of martyrs, okay? What happens is the Romans have you. They have you in their prison. You and 300 more like you are being led into the arena tomorrow to be eaten by lions unless you stand up and say that you believe that Jesus is not God. Now, you're captured by the Romans, right? And they have the control over you, and they can take you in the arena, and they can get you eaten by lions. But you still have the capacity to resist it or not. So when I say that someone's captured, when God says that people are captured, He's not saying that they have no responsibility in it. He's just saying that they have been captured by an evil person. Many of these people who are captured, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sought and found God. Others just sort of kind of go with it. You know, they surrender to being captured. Does that help?
Mm-hmm. What time were they captured?
They were captured at any old time that God wanted them to be. We have to quit. Real quick question? I've got at least another 10 minutes of grace before he really gets on me. Okay. All salvation's based in, and all relationships based in, what do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe? You know, it's funny. It's an old story about the guy whose wife catches him in some sort of a situation, and he goes, "Now, honey, you going to believe what you see, or are you going to believe what I tell you?" And that's kind of where the Bible is. You going to believe what you see all around you, or are you going to believe what I tell you, God says? And the right answer is, Lord, we'll believe what you tell us. All right, somebody pray us out, please.